Well, let's pray together before we look to God's word. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank you for your Spirit's power that is mighty upon your people, that has preserved and inspired your word, that we can now gather around and hear stories of your amazing grace from years past. And we pray that as we do that, we would be encouraged today to trust and follow you. And so we pray for your Spirit to be with us and center our hearts' focus upon the gift of your Son, Christ. For we pray these things in his name and through the Spirit. Amen. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been studying the book of Genesis this fall. And this morning we come to the final chapter in this amazing book of beginnings. And here's what we've seen together. We've seen the beginning of this world as we met God, our good creator, and saw him as sovereign, wise, and holy. We've seen the beginning of God's kingdom as God put his people, Adam and Eve, into his place, the Garden of Eden, so that they would live and enjoy the blessing of his good word. We've seen the beginning of sin and death as Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they disobeyed God's command, and they were expelled from his kingdom paradise. We've seen the beginning of the gospel, the good news that one day a promised one would come and defeat sin, death, and the devil and restore God's good world. And finally, we've seen the beginning of the main storyline of the Bible as God promised to give Abraham the land of Canaan and to make him into a great nation and through him to bless all the peoples of the world. And so notice what God has done in this book of Genesis. In the face of sin and death that had destroyed his original paradise, God has purposed to reestablish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And he's chosen to do it through his promises to Abraham. And over the course of this book, we've seen God begin to keep those promises. God's people, though small in number, Abraham and Sarah, grew to some 70 people by the end of Genesis. Abraham has a small burial plot in Canaan. That's a down payment on the land that God has promised him. And God has already used Abraham to be a blessing to the world. We see that in his great-grandson Joseph saving the world from starvation. And yet, despite all these good things that have already taken place, in terms of God's promises to Abraham, there is one glaring problem as we come to the end of this book. Do you know what it is? God's people are not in the promised land. God's people are in Egypt. They're not in the land of Canaan. And they won't be for a long time. And so the question is, how do you live in light of God's unfulfilled promises? And even more importantly, how do you die when God's promises to you aren't fulfilled in your lifetime? That's why these last few chapters are here. They're here to help us wait on God without losing hope. They're here to encourage us to have faith that God is going to sovereignly bring his people into the promised land, even when that doesn't happen before you die. That's what we want to look at together this morning. And so if you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Genesis 49. This passage is printed there on your bulletin. You can also follow along in the Red Pew Bible at page 53. After looking at the story of Joseph last week with all of its exciting plot twists and turns, our passage this morning is going to seem sort of dull. It's going to seem sort of anticlimactic, because the book of beginnings ends with the death of Jacob and Joseph, and both of them die in Egypt. And so what we want to do this morning is read about these two Jewish patriarchs, and when we're done, we're going to see that both of them had the same hope in God. And this is to be our hope as well. And so we want to take each of these accounts in turn. First of all, let's listen to the death and burial of Jacob. This is Genesis 49, beginning in verse 29. Then he, that is Jacob, gave them, his sons, these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. bury me with my father in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So you'll remember from last week, Jacob was forced to move from the land of Canaan down to Egypt, which was a good thing in terms of survival because that's where the food was. But Egypt is not the promised land. And so 17 years pass by. Jacob is about to die. He's gathering his sons together one last time to give them this command. And what I find so striking about what he says, these are his last words, is how he uses the precision of a real estate agent to tell his boys what to do. In effect, he says, bury me in that certain tract of land situated in the parish of Assumption, state of Louisiana, on the right descending bank of Bayou Lafourche, and having a front on the public road of Bayou Lafourche of 208 feet, with the same width in the rear and running back from said public road. And so forth and so on. He's seriously that specific with his final words. It reads like a real estate description. And what he's describing is a little burial plot that his grandfather Abraham had purchased back in Genesis 23 to bury his wife Sarah in. And this is where Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah were all buried too. And so in his last words, Jacob is expressing his longing to be buried in the land God has promised to his ancestors and to him. Sidney Gradenus writes, although God is taking his time, Jacob is convinced that God will one day fulfill his promise. And Walter Brueggemann adds, it is as though the dying Jacob wishes to go ahead and to be on hand in the land when it is fully given. And this is exactly what happens after Jacob dies. If you read Genesis 50, the first half of that chapter, Joseph and his brothers travel to the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite, and there they bury Jacob just as they promised to do. Now, let's look at the account of Joseph. This is chapter 50, beginning in verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph died about 60 years after his father Jacob did. He didn't ask to be buried in the promised land immediately, but notice that he has the same longings and desires that his father Jacob did. In verse 24, he tells his brothers that God is going to come to their rescue and that he's going to take them up out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. And then in verse 25, he makes his brothers swear that when that happens, they are to take his bones up out of Egypt and into the promised land. Those words about coming up out of Egypt are connotations about the Exodus. This is a statement of faith on Joseph's behalf that his people, the people of God, would not always be in Egypt. And we see that confirmed in Hebrews 11:22, which says, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. So Joseph wants to be in the promised land too. He wants to be part of God fulfilling his promise to his people. And again, this is exactly what happened. Because in Exodus 13, 19, it says that Moses took Joseph's bones with him during the Exodus. And in Joshua 24, verse 32, we read that Joseph was buried in Shechem in a piece of land that his father Jacob had purchased from the Hittites there in Canaan. So, what's the point of these two accounts? Why does Genesis end in such a seemingly anticlimactic way? These accounts are here because the question for Israel as she stands on the edge of the promised land is, will you trust God to be faithful to his promises and bring you into the land of Canaan? You see, Moses is having to remind this new generation of Israelites that Canaan is their home, that Egypt's not their home, that they had been in Egypt for so many centuries now, most of them as slaves, that they started to think that Egypt was their home. In fact, their parents of this new generation on the edge of the promised land, these parents had to die. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and die because they had complained against the Lord and said, we would rather die in Egypt than to die in the land of Canaan. And so Moses is discipling this new generation of Israelites, and he's having to convince them that Egypt's not your home. Canaan's your home. Canaan is where you are to be. And so he writes this story about their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers to reassure them that God is going to indeed keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and give them the land of Canaan. In effect, Moses is saying, brother and sister, be strong and courageous as you follow Joshua into the promised land. Jacob had faith. Joseph had faith. Now, Israelites, you must have faith in God too. Brother and sister in Christ, this passage is here to give us encourage and strength as well as we trust God's promises. Because, yes, we live in a different situation, the Israelites. We have seen Christ come, who is the promised one, to die and defeat sin, death, and the devil. But, like the Israelites of old, we stand with the true promised land still ahead. Because the promised land in the Bible is the land of Canaan, but it represents, it signifies the true promised land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were longing for, that we long for as well. It's our eternal home. It's where God is going to be with his people forever and ever. We're not there yet. We're still waiting to go to the promised land. It happens when Christ returns for us and establishes his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom lost in the garden will be the kingdom restored once again. That's the promised land that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph longed for. And so the question is, in the midst of wars and violence and church shootings, injustice, persecution, that makes God appear to be losing control, the question is, can you trust God to faithfully keep his promise to you and bring you into the eternal home? And even more importantly, can you face death and even die in confidence and hope that God will fulfill that promise to you? Look at the quote there on your bulletin by Alan Ross. He writes, believers are convinced that their future in God's program lies elsewhere and that this current world is but part of a pilgrimage to that land. They know that God will surely visit and deliver his people in spite of death and discouragement. Those who trust the Lord to bring about his promised blessings in his own inscrutable ways will demonstrate their faith through the adverse circumstances of life. If believers wholeheartedly trust in the sovereignty of God, death will lose its power over them, and persecution and antagonism will fade into this sovereign plan, providing a spirit of confidence and kindness. In other words, if we have this hope and confidence that Christ is going to return one day and take us, his people, into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, then we can walk with him faithfully now. We can walk through adversity. We could walk through persecution. We could even face our death that's coming, just like it was coming for Jacob and Joseph, because we know that's not the end for us. If we're in Christ, God has another program for us. We are sojourners in this land. We are pilgrims making progress to the celestial city. But the celestial city is not up in the sky. No, the celestial city is here on this earth. God is going to send his son Christ back to remake this earth that we live on into a new heavens, into a new earth. His paradise once again restored. And so, brother and sister, the promise of this new era that's coming, this new heavens and the new earth, this is the way Jesus comforted his disciples on the night that he was about to start his own exodus, heading to the cross to die for his people, to lead them into salvation. He spoke to his disciples and he said, "My Father has a house with many dwelling places, and I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back for you to take you to be with me where I am." Jesus was talking about the promised land. That's the Father's house with many dwelling places. It's the promised land. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's God's restored kingdom. Christ told his disciples about this so that they and us could set our sights on this future promise. Because when we do that and we set our hopes on what is to come, that frees us up to now live for Christ, to live holy and godly lives in this present age, to be ambitious for the gospel, to love our neighbor, to do incredible acts of service to help others. C.S. Lewis said that the Christians who do the most for the present world are those who think about the next the most. Kind of butchered that quote. C.S. Lewis said, those who do the most in this present world are those who think about the next most. I butchered it again, but you get the point. You don't do a lot now by not thinking about the future. You think about the future. You think about all the promises God has in store for you in this new heaven and the new earth. That motivates you. That strengthens you. That encourages you to live for Christ now. Because when we set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, you don't have to seek the approval of men anymore. Your identity is in Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. And so now you can live for God and him alone. You can be the weird guy or the weird girl because you don't care what the others say. You're living for an audience of one. You're living for Christ. And he said that no matter what sufferings you experience, they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So, can you live this way? Brother and sister, can you give your life in service to others and to God? Yes, you can. Because when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's going to bring you and his people into many dwelling places that he has prepared for us. And so, friend, if you're with us today and are not yet a Christian, you don't have this hope of eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth, the answer is Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And so if you want to have this hope that Christians have, then turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And brother and sister in Christ, live your life now in hope of what is to come. Because when Christ comes again, God is going to fulfill all his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and to all his people. Let this book of Genesis encourage you to hold on to this hope of a new heavens and a new earth that Jacob and Joseph were longing for in this final passage. Jacob had faith. Joseph had faith. Now you and I are being called to have faith in God and his promises too, so that we can live for Christ even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a passage that seems anticlimactic when we read it like modern people, but for those who have hope in you and your promises, Genesis does not end anticlimactically. It ends with hope. It ends with confidence that you will fulfill all your promises to us, your people. We thank you that in Christ, this hope has been secured because he died the death we deserve to die to give us life eternal and the hope of things to come. So I pray for anyone here who doesn't have that hope to trust in Christ. And I pray for all here this morning who are found in Christ that we would not lose sight of the promised land that we are heading toward because of your grace. And we ask that by your Spirit's power, we would live in light of eternity even today as we live for you. We live for the nations and the gospel. We live to help and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we pray these things in the name of Christ your Son and through the Spirit. Amen.